Please have your Bibles open at Acts 16. And keep at the forefront of your minds our primary purpose in coming to this. It is in connection as the Lord has led in regards to looking at this book of Philippians, and it helps us to understand, because it is, I won't say too much right now, but it is paramount before you think right, before you live right, you need to have a heart that is right. And so for Paul to write this book of Philippians about right thinking and right living by the grace of God, he is building on the fact they're already converted and they know and love the Lord. And that's why we're going back to this tonight. We're going to see some of the people gloriously saved by the grace of God. Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, gracious, loving God, we still, Lord, are deeply thrilled by John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thank you, Lord, for giving your Son. Thank you, Lord, he didn't, as Romans puts it there so potently and powerfully, he didn't even spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Lord, tonight we need the all things. We need, Lord, thy word to come with freshness to our souls. Lord, manna wasn't good because the people gathered it. Manna was good because it came from God. And Lord, we pray at thy words that comes from thee tonight, that, Lord, the flock will gather it and they will feed and be strengthened. Lord, teach us all. We need thy help. We need the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We pray, Lord, to refresh us. There's much, Lord, to distract, to discourage us, and to get us down. But we're glad that we have a great God who loves and cares for his people. So, Lord, be with us now, tonight. Lord, save, we pray of thee. Lord, come and open hearts tonight. Come, Lord, and give the gifts of faith and repentance. Lord, bring genuine regeneration. And Lord, we ask that lives will be changed tonight by the powerful working of God in hearts. Oh God, absolutely deliver us from false professions. Lord, dead wood is not what we're pursuing. We're looking, Lord, for living men and women in Christ. So Lord, be with us now. Do the work thou art pleased to do. Thou art a great and mighty God. And we trust in thee tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 359 BC, Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great. And you know who Alexander the Great was? That warrior who was even described there in the book of Daniel. The man who was described as being like the goat with one horn that moves so quickly that he didn't touch the ground. That's a prophecy there of Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander the Great, the man who wept at age 33 because he could not find any more land to conquer, this was his father I'm referring to, Philip II. Again, a significant warrior. He seized the throne of Macedonia, the very place which Paul was challenged in this vision to come to. All right? He seized the throne in Macedonia. And part of the place that he seized was very rich in gold mines. It was a wealthy area. And he called that area where all the gold mines was, he obviously wasn't very humble, because he called it after himself. He called it Philippi. All right, Philippi. And that's where this church was established that we are dealing with on our Sunday morning services. Now, regarding this man, Philip, he worked the gold mines in the land hard, and he took out as much gold and finance as he could for primarily two purposes: to finance his army, to modernize them and give them bigger spears and bigger shields and make them more equipped to plunder. But also, he took the gold to bribe neighboring kingdoms so that they would, as it were, submit to him. was said of Philip II. He was a conqueror. He said that no fortress is impregnable to whose walls an ass laden with gold can be driven. And what he means by that is you can have walls thick, you can have walls tall, but if there's a gate for a donkey to go in that carries plenty of gold, I can get it. What he means is I can buy them with my money. He knew that there is such a thing as a love of money. And so, this man had certainly great success in conquering much of the land, and so did his son, Alexander the Great. But here's the thing. All of this God used for the advancement of his kingdom. This man, Philip, conquering, and his son, Alexander the Great, pressing in and capturing so much of the land. One thing they did was they spread their language. And so they gave to that whole area one language, the Hellenistic language. And that became a great tool to the spread of the gospel, for obviously you need a common tongue to preach in a wide area. God is sovereign, men and women. Now, after Philip and Alexander had died, 200 centuries passed, the Roman Empire came in and they conquered that area and it became a Roman colony. That's why you read in Acts here that in verse 21, the people who took Paul captive, they said that we're Romans. That's because Rome now had the control of this Macedonian area. And so that brings us to where we're at tonight. We've looked at how this city started. It was placed there by Philippi. And then his son and the spread of, and then Rome comes in and the Roman Empire take over it. And here's what I love. There was certainly, as it were, occasion after occasion when this place was plundered. But now it's going to be plundered by the gospel. And who's the man that God raises up to work the gospel on this land? None other than the Apostle Paul. And so Paul comes with this call of God into the land of Philippi. And I read through these verses and I can only just imagine how Paul would have responded to this. All right. Here he is in verse number 9 here. Come to verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So this is Luke recording what happened. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. And Paul knew this is a word from God. This is the word from God. I must go to Macedonia. These other places have been closed. And so God's directing us in this way. And I just wonder, not only Paul, but his companions, did they go to Macedonia with the highest of hopes, massive expectations, thinking that God has called in such a magnificent way, surely God is going to do a huge work. Surely God is going to revive this whole area of Macedonia. If that's what they thought, they were sorely disappointed. Because you come down to verse 24, they're in prison. You come right down to verse 40, and they're leaving. So it certainly wasn't so much a massive impact they had in the sense of revival sweeping the land. In fact, it was a very brief stay. They came into Philippi, and they left Philippi in a very short space of time. But when they were there, God brought them across the path of three individuals which are specifically recorded here, and God did a great work in those three individuals. And these three groups of people, they became the very first converts there in Philippi. Later on, when we come to this book of Philippi, these would have been the souls that were there and their families still going on with God. We want to look at these three initial converts found in the land of Philippi. Let's go to the first one here. The first one's Lydia. As I said, we only want to really introduce the beginnings of this church, and we trust that in the gospel, these brief considerations will be helpful tonight. Read verse 13 with me. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city. And that's very important. You see, Paul is in Philippi, as verse 12 tells us. And they'd been there for a few days, and the Sabbath day they went out of the city. Now that should cause your ears to perk up there and to wonder why they're going out of the city. Because you turn over to chapter 17 and the verse 2. And it says, here's Paul's manner of evangelizing, all right? Verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. I should have read verse 1 with you as well. Let's read verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. Okay? So Paul's manner, in every place he went and preached in the synagogue first. But when you come to Philippi, in verse 13, it says, actually, Paul and his company left. They didn't do what was usual. They left and went outside the city. And the reason for that, we suspect, is this, that there was no synagogue there. There was no grounding of truth there, and there was nobody even looking for the coming Messiah. There was absolute paganism and no life whatsoever. Now, when they do this, they leave. And remember, here's this man, this company, maybe expecting great things, and they come to verse 14, and it says, well, we'll read the rest of verse 13, actually. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So here's these men, maybe expecting big things, end up just standing with one or two women. They don't even have a building to stand in. They stand and they preach and they pray together. Now let's look at this woman Lydia for a little moment. She finds herself in this company. Here's the interesting thing about Lydia. It says she was a seller of purple. And purple was a hard color to come by in those days, I'm told. The only way to get it was to go into the sea, and you had little sea creatures. They were little shellfish. And from every shellfish, you would get one drop of purple dye. One drop. So you can conceive how hard it would be to get enough to dye a garment. And of course, these garments would have been very highly sought after because this was a Roman colony and the Romans loved to dress themselves in purple. You even see that today when you have maybe pictures of Roman soldiers, there's always purple on them somewhere, or the leaders, they've always identified themselves with this royal color of purple. So it was very highly sought after. So Lydia was in a very lucrative trade. She was a wealthy woman to be handling this kind of stuff. And so if she's wealthy, you would suspect that in a very real way, the world was her oyster. She could have what she wanted. Now here's the important point. She was wealthy. She could have whatever she wanted. And where does she find herself? Sitting with a wee group of women praying. And I have no doubt that straight away indicates that this woman is empty. A successful businesswoman. She has prospered in the world, and God has permitted her to prosper, and she has found that prosperity in the world is empty. And so she's seeking for something more. And she gathers with these women. And no doubt she gathered on that particular Sabbath day, probably not expecting anything out of the ordinary to happen. Just expecting it to be another Sabbath day where she gathers with the familiar faces. And here she is. She sits down at the meeting or stands, wherever the posture was. And here comes these missionaries. And these missionaries enter into the whole atmosphere of the meeting. Now verse 14 says that Lydia was worshipping. Do you see that, verse 14? And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. Which worshipped God. It's an intriguing phrase. She wasn't saved. But she's going through the motions here. She's kind of like a proselyte. Someone who has been brought in, accepting, put it this way, she accepts all the views. accepts all the religiosity of the whole religion. But she's all of this exterior stuff, but nothing real in the heart, no substance. And I wonder, are you like that tonight? You're in the house of God, and all your prosperity has got left you with an emptiness, and you find yourself in God's house, you have all the religiosity, yet there's just this void. Why is that? Because you do not have God working in your soul. She's worshipping, but then God does a work upon her heart. And I love this. You can see it here in verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. There's the work. God did a work in her heart, and I have no doubt this would have been like 30 stone off her back. I can only try and depict this as, you know, let's think of someone who's blind all their life. And they spend their life reading about these panoramic views, reading with Braille, with their fingers. And they're reading with Braille these wonderful descriptions of these panoramic views. And then one day the blindness goes and they see the whole view with their own eyes. That would have kind of been like what happened to Lydia. Not her eyes opened, but her heart opened. And all that she had been taught and all that she'd heard now comes to life as she sees for herself what genuine salvation is. I remember in my Sunday school class many years ago in Ballymena, a wee girl in my class, only 7 years of age, and we were going through this chapter, and the wee girl, Cleona was her name, she said to me, "Mr. Brown, how did that woman know she needed a new heart? How did she know her heart was unclean and God had to open it?" And of course, the answer is obvious. Every single one of us is born with a corrupt heart. Every single one of us are from birth, even from conception, we're heading down the hill to an eternal hell. Every one of us need to be converted. So it's not the question, how did she know? That's obvious. We all are. We're all lost. We're all heading to damnation. But praise God, the Lord opens hearts. And this is the key, men and women. Perhaps you've sat in church and you're still empty and you're not getting off this broad road and you're struggling and you're wrestling with this and you're making no progress. What should you do? You get on your hands and knees and pray, "Oh God, open my heart." You do the work. You do the work. And let God save you. Now let's see what she does here, because there was this worshipping, there was this work of God opening her heart, but look at the impact of the word of God here, because halfway down the verse it says, "Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." And Paul was preaching the gospel. How do you know you're saved tonight? You will respond to the word of God. How do you know you're saved? You will respond to God's call to repent of sin. That's how you know. When God opens the heart, you will respond. And if you haven't responded, if you have not repented, if you have not sought God for salvation, you obviously are not saved. And you need the Lord to work in your heart so we come back to the same stage. Get on your knees and pray until God does the work. You cannot save yourself. You have to accept before God your utter inability. This woman was one for Christ. And here's the thing about this woman, as we move on here. She was one for Christ, and the evidence of her genuine character of regeneration and salvation is evident straight away. Read verse 15. "And when she was baptized, and her household," so she's obviously been witnessing to her household, "she besought us," the disciples, Luke and Paul and company, "if," and this kind of amuses me, she says here, "if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And what she's saying to this company, if you believe I'm saved, you'll come and stay in my house, I'll take care of you. These men know where to stay. They were traveling. This woman is wealthy. She's rich. She's obviously got enough capability to look after these visitors, these strangers, these missionaries. And she says to her, "If you believe I'm saved, you come into my house." She's some saleswoman. You would know she's a trader in purple, because she has well sold herself to these men. That's why the end of the verse says, and she constrained us. Here was a woman that was adamant now in serving God. This is the evidence again of salvation. You'll want to do something for the Lord. You'll want to participate even in the most menial tasks, just to do something to give thanks to God. For men and women, if you're genuinely saved, you will be full of gratefulness to God and you will want to repay Him. You can't. But you will want to in some way serve God, expressing your genuine appreciation. And if you don't want to appreciate what God has done for you, you're either not saved or badly backslidden. Need God to restore you. It's one or the other. That's the businesswoman. Then we go to the second individual in this Philippian church, as it's established here, that was saved, verse 16. And you can't read this without feeling, desperately sad. Here's a young woman, a certain damsel. And perhaps this young woman, it says she's possessed with the devil. And perhaps this young woman, we can only suggest, maybe she was involved in devilish things as a little girl. And she bit off more than she could chew, and the devil got a hold of her. You don't mess around with demonic nonsense, men and women. Or maybe she was a slave and she was forced into devilish things, and so this is the way she ended up. But either way, you read this, she's a damsel, she's a little girl, and here she is already captured and controlled by the devil. What a desperately sad situation. It says here in verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination. And you see that word divination, if you have a margin in your Bible, it's also translated python. All right, python. And python, certainly in those days, would have been a reference to a snake-like being in Greek mythology. There was a guardian of a Greek temple, and it was called Python, and Python was there, and Apollyon and so on killed it, and so on and so forth. But that phrase became synonymous with telling the future. It became synonymous with people who were involved in extraordinary behavior, such as fortune telling and so on. And here's the thing, this is a highly superstitious culture. Highly superstitious. And as superstitious people, they think this girl can tell the future. And I must say, there, men and women, that's impossible. Because even if this girl, well, obviously she was possessed by a devil, but that does not mean she would know the future, because the devil doesn't know the future. He is not omniscient. Only God is. God is omnipresent everywhere. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient. He knows everything. The devil is none of those omnis, neither all-powerful, nor all-present, nor all-knowing. He's a created being. Very limited. And I suspect that when the devil got his hands in Cain, and Cain killed Abel, the devil thought he's the master and he has won the day, because he didn't know that God was going to raise up Seth and through him bring the seed. I just say that in passing. The devil doesn't know the future. But this was a superstitious people, and they would have assumed this girl could tell the future. But here's the thing, she's not left. She's not left at all, but rather she's delivered by God, a young damsel, but delivered by the power of God. I have to say, I was reading this, and verse 18 is intriguing, because this girl is continually shouting. Well, verse 17 tells us this. The same followed Paul. This damsel followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, that's true. That's true. And you would wonder, why was Paul and the disciples frustrated at that? She's advertising for them. She's proclaiming everywhere they go, where she was, that these were men of God who were proclaiming salvation. So why were they irritated? Well, I'll tell you, that's like advertising your church services in a Playboy magazine. It's like advertising for the gospel in the Sun newspaper. Filth. And this man had nothing, wanted nothing to do with the ungodliness of the day and was weary of this association. And there's a warning there. Do not corrupt the things of God with the things of the world. There is no place for godly methods and godly stuff in God's house. That's why the Apostle Paul put a stop to this. God's work is too pure and too good for the ungodly things of pragmatism and so on to be used in the advancement of the gospel of God. But this young girl was delivered by the grace of God. And she was different after it. That's the thing. She was different. We know that because her masters, these wicked men. I have to say, I repudiate these men. Do you see what verse 16 says at the very end? That her masters, that she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. They held on to her. They wanted her to remain possessed so they could be wealthy and very rich. What wicked, vile men. Corrupt, evil beasts. To use this young girl in such a way. Awful, awful men. But anyway, God steps in. He delivers this girl from this situation and completely transforms her. And I hope already you can see something. Here you have Lydia. I'm looking at my watch, my time's gone. Anyway, we're looking at Lydia here. And we've just read about this damsel. And can you see the drastic difference in these two girls? Well, this woman and this girl. One was there, she was a religious woman. And God saved her in the circumstances of being empty and religious. Here's this other girl, and she's possessed by a devil. Can you see how their needs were different and how they were relieved? This other woman pleading, perhaps praying, needing something, and she's looking for God, and God arrives to Lydia. This other girl possessed by a devil, and God arrives. And we'll maybe briefly look at this Philippian jailer here. And he's scared of dying. He's scared of hell. And God arrives. God deals with these three different individuals in vastly different ways, but saves them all for his glory and makes them pillars in the church in Philippi. Let's fly into this passage about the Philippian jailer here right now. Here you have... Let's go. You know what's happened here, okay? These owners of this woman are very frustrated, and so they bring Paul and company, Paul and Silas particularly, to the courts, and the courts whip them with their lashings and throw them in prison. And again, just get the sense of this. Here you have Paul and Silas. They have been beaten. They are bloodied. So much have they been whipped and lashed. And think about that. Think about the wounds. Think about the pain there, stripped of their clothing. And what's the last thing you would want to do when you're full of wounds and bleeding? To be thrown onto a dirty concrete, or won't be concrete, a dirty, maybe muddy floor. And you lie there, chained, with your feet in stocks, in absolute darkness, and probably rats and mice running all over the place. Can you see even from a... cleanliness or from a hygiene point of view, how horrific these circumstances actually were, let alone the pain, let alone the discouragement. These men perhaps thought, here's revival coming, and bang, they're stuck in prison. And what did they do? Again, it's astounding. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I just want you to stop there a little minute. Because I want you to see what happened here. Look at how the Holy Ghost records this through Luke. All right? At midnight, what did they do? They prayed. That's where it starts. They pray. And after they pray, what do? They praise. And then after the praising and the praying is done, what does the scriptures record? The prisoners heard them. Can you just see the logic there? These men are praying, they're wrestling with God. And it's very clear, in my mind at least, they got through. They got through. And I think they're bursting with joy.
God has heard our prayers, and so they begin to praise. And this is the key. When a people get through to God, it will affect the people. And when the people change, the unconverted will then see and hear, and then something will be done. And that's what happened in the prison. These men, in horrific circumstances, pray, praise, and then the prisoners hear. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. I've heard of people singing, opera singers, and they can hit a high enough pitch, they can break glass at like 10 yards or whatever. Never heard of anybody singing and bringing about an earthquake. But that's what happened here. And of course, it's God who brought this earthquake in response to these men. You see, while Paul and Silas caused their vocal cords to tremor, God caused the very earth to tremor. We have a mighty God, men and women. And here's the thing. Let's just look at this jailer very quickly here. The jailer was responsible for these men. And here he is in verse 26. It says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." This is obviously supernatural, all right? Perhaps the shaking broke out the what their feet were fast and loosed them and so on. Verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself," and so on. The first thing is there, he awakes, all right? He awakes out of his sleep. And in doing so, he awakens out, but it is going to be relatively pitch black, all right? Probably the only light was the little fire he had beside him on his light or whatever he would have been holding. And that would have given him light. And with dim eyes, just woke up, and with very little light, he saw the doors open and no doubt doubted and feared for his life. Because if those prisoners got out, he would pay with his life. You go back to chapter 12 and you'll see the same thing here. Chapter 12 and the verse 19. It says, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." And so there's keepers in that case, and they let the prisoners go, and they were put to death because God supernaturally delivered the prisoners out of their hands, but they paid the price anyway. And here's this man, and all the prisoners he fears is going to be, they've all got out. And so he panics. He quickly concludes that they've all fled away, so he prepares to commit suicide, all right? This man has awakened, and then he becomes aware of the problem and jumps to the conclusion he's about to commit suicide, and there's no doubt that he thinks that it's better to die this way than to suffer the shameful death of being beheaded by Caesar or whatever the case may be. And so he thinks, "I'll take my own life." But before he does, Paul intervenes. By the grace of God, Paul calls out, and this man refrains from taking his own life. And by the way, none of the other prisoners fled. God kept them all in there. God was good to this man. That is unquestionable. And Paul gives this wonderful message. Verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." All right, here's what Paul says. Paul gives him the action. The first thing you have to do, jailer, is believe. And I think this is interesting that it says believe on. It doesn't say believe in. You see, a lot of people believe in God. A lot of people believe in Jesus Christ. But you know what? So the devils. The devils believe in Jesus Christ. James 2:19 tells us that the devils even believe. And the devils save? No! Paul says, believe on! And the idea of on gives the idea of, well, when you're on something, you're resting on it. I'm on a pulpit here, and I'm resting on the pulpit. I'm confident, reasonably, that the pulpit won't break, okay? But this is the idea. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the action. You can believe in him, you can talk about him, but listen, you can have many words in your mouth, but if you believe on him, you will do something about it, you will react. Because here's what it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Okay? If you're believing on him, you'll be saved because you'll repent of sin and you'll call upon him and you'll rest upon him for salvation. Here is the difference between someone who is saved and someone who looks on at people that are saved. If you are saved, you'll believe on him. You'll trust upon him. You'll rest on him. If you are just someone who watches, you'll end up going to hell because you're watching what it is to be a Christian but not one yourself. This is a vital mistake that many make. Just because everybody around you is saved and you go to church doesn't mean you're one of them. You could still be on the outside because, well, you might believe in them, but you don't believe on them. All right? You need to be resting on Christ. And that's what Paul's getting at. And again, this man quickly showed evidences of salvation by his actions and by his life. I want to show you that tonight, just in the gospel, to show you how the Philippian church began. Here's these three souls. One, empty and needing to find fulfillment, found it in Christ. One, plagued by the devil, needing relief, and God relieved her. Another man, terrified of dying and going to hell, and God saved him. And these were the three that God initially worked in and brought about the establishment of a lovely church. And because of this, because there were believers, people who trusted in God, people who had a new heart, Paul could then later write to them and say, you need to get the head thinking right. That's what we're doing in Philippians. But listen, Philippians is all about the believer running right and running well and making progress and maturing in the faith and going on with God. But some of you haven't even begun the race. You haven't even begun the journey. This is where it starts. And I trust tonight that you'll begin to go on with God by first of all bowing the knee, submitting to Christ, and being freed from the emptiness, free from the power of the devil to damn your soul, free from hell forevermore. The gospel is clear, the gospel is good, and Christ is able to translate you into his kingdom tonight. But will you do it? Will you do the opposite to Lydia, to this girl, and to the Philippian jailer, and walk into the darkness and forsake Christ again? My friend, do not put off your salvation. Do not so spit at the word of God. He offers you salvation tonight. You decline. You deserve to be damned. Oh, may God have mercy upon you. And may you tonight commence your journey to heaven and home with the great and mighty Savior.